This is the voice of the Trumpet Magazine. News, economy, politics, trends, discovery, health, family, the Bible, the future. This is Trumpet Hour.
Hello, this is Joel Hilliker, managing editor of the Philadelphia Trumpet News Magazine. Two notable anniversaries we're going to remember on today's show. First, yesterday marked 500 years since the German monk Martin Luther nailed his 95 theses to the door of a Catholic church. This is viewed as a symbol of the beginning of the Protestant Reformation. It sparked a lot of hostility and even war that killed a lot of people over the centuries, but today, the climate is very different. Catholics and Protestants are all about reconciliation. Believe it or not, these efforts to reintegrate Protestants back into the Catholic fold was actually prophesied in the Bible. We're going to talk with trumpet writer Kieran Underwood about this subject. And second, tomorrow marks 100 years since the Balfour Declaration. This is the landmark British document that paved the way for the creation of the Jewish state of Israel. There's a lot of celebrating going on in Jerusalem this week, and we'll talk to a man who's on the ground there, Brent Nachtigall, about this document, why it was so important to Israel's creation, and the evidence of God's hand in that history in order to fulfill some important biblical prophecies. In our third segment, we'll discuss the push these days to legalize marijuana use. More and more states are sanctioning medical use. 8 states now allow recreational use. We're going to get the facts about marijuana from holistic nutritionist Jorg Mardian, discussing its health benefits and weighing those benefits against the dangers. And finally, we're going to get an inspiring lesson about how God can fulfill all the desires of your heart. All this on today's Trumpet Hour. 500 years ago yesterday was the day commonly seen as when Martin Luther nailed his 95 theses to the door of a church in Wittenberg, a potent symbol for the start of the Protestant Reformation. The Protestant split from the Catholic Church occurred in a climate of animosity, and it provoked literally centuries of bitter rivalry between the two sides. But today, 500 years later, tremendous effort is being made to reconcile the Protestant world with the Catholic Church. And Catholics and Protestants are actually commemorating the 500th anniversary of the Reformation together. It's quite an extraordinary development, and it's of particular interest to us at the Trumpet because of some biblical prophecies that foretold this trend. Herbert W. Armstrong drew attention to these prophecies quite a bit before the reconciliation has occurred, certainly to the degree that it is today, and he forecast quite boldly that these unification efforts would succeed. So we have here yet another illustration of the power of biblical prophecy and also some insight into what's really behind these efforts. To talk about this, we have from our office in England, trumpet writer Kieran Underwood. Hello, Kieran.
Hello. Thanks for having me.
Yeah. Well, talk a little bit about the celebrations that are going on this week.
Well, October 31 is that date, that 500th anniversary. And if you were there in Germany on October 31, you would see these huge celebrations. There's a site called thelutheranreformation.org, and it has an events page, and it had just events in the lead up, the months lead up to this 500th anniversary. And this page was seemingly endless, filled with lectures, events, seminars, symposiums, concerts, dinners, movies, artwork, displays. And even as you come closer to the 31st of October, tours all around Germany, which would retrace the steps that Martin Luther took when he was first when he first put out his the 95 theses, and then he went on debating the Catholic Church, eventually trying to escape the Catholic Church, et cetera, et cetera. So there was hundreds and hundreds of these celebrations. Some of them are called celebrations, and then some of them are called commemorations, not wanting to be exactly so happy that the Protestants split off from the Catholic Church.
So they are remembering this with quite a lot of celebration, but it's not that they're celebrating the fact that the church split necessarily, because this is actually in the context of very concerted efforts to reconcile these two. Tell us about that.
Well, at the time, Luther, after presenting his 95 theses on how he believed the practice of indulgences was being corrupted, he was ordered by the Catholic Church to come to what is called the Diet of Worms, where he could explain himself, where they could debate on whether or not he was a heretic or not.
The Diet of Worms, that's so so serious.
Yes, there's a lot of play on words with that diet, but it's pretty much just a meeting where they would determine whether or not he was a heretic. And eventually they determined he was a heretic, and the punishment for that would have been being burnt at the stake. Now, he was whisked away and hidden, and then later on he began to call the Pope the Antichrist. So you have these two people, one's calling one person the Antichrist, the other person wants to burn him at the stake. 500 years later, the two churches get together and they produce this document in 2017 called From Conflict to Communion, the subtitle being Lutheran Catholic Common Commemoration of the Reformation in 2017. And this documents the work on unity and how they believe that it could be furthered. And what they did was they went through the four major disagreements that Luther had with the Catholics. Number one being the idea of justification, second being the ministry, the third being the Eucharist, and fourth being what importance was to be placed on Scripture versus tradition. And they went through these four ideas, and they tried to show just how much the Catholic Church and the Protestants have been able to reconcile their ideas, and they have great hopes. They say that Pope Francis even last year was saying that he likes the work that Luther did in giving greater centrality to the sacred scripture in the Catholic Church's life. So he praised him last year, and then they go even further this year to say we have a lot in common, and this 500th anniversary is a way that we can get further together and discuss just how our doctrinal differences can all be reconciled.
Well, this effort at ecumenism and reconciliation, maybe you could just go back to the Vatican II Council and talk about how that really did kind of pave the way for what we're seeing today. And let's talk about Herbert Armstrong as well, and just the statements that he was making about that time.
Yeah, well, the Vatican II Council happened in 1962 to 1965. It was this big council bringing together thousands, literally thousands of bishops and cardinals and the Pope, of course. And they were to determine the themes of that council was reconciliation and unity. And just before this council convened, Herbert W. Armstrong said in a 1961 Plain Truth, a year before the council, he says, "The Pope will step in as the supreme unifying authority, the only one that can finally unite the differing nations of Europe." He says, "The iron jurisdiction of both schools and religion will be turned over to the Roman Catholic Church. Europe will go Roman Catholic. Protestantism will be absorbed into the Mother Church and totally abolished." So he says this, and he was even talking about these ideas decades before and decades after this Vatican II. But when the Vatican II Council finished in 1965, it was heralded as a great victory for unity. Protestants and Orthodox Christians were pulled from hell, so to speak, and accepted as containing other elements of truth. So now the Catholic Church recognized that it's possible for other denominations to have elements of the truth. So they were no longer forced to burn in hell forever, et cetera, et cetera. 2 years later, after this council, Protestant leaders were seriously questioning the need for an ongoing Protestant movement. There was this one Lutheran bishop of Berlin. He said, if the Catholic Church of 450 years ago had looked as it does today, there would never have been a Reformation. Mm-hmm. And then, that's really an amazing statement. Another doctor, his name's Carl E. Bratton of Chicago's Lutheran Theological Seminary, this one in America, he concluded that it was becoming increasingly difficult to justify even a need for Protestantism as an independent movement. So You have, after this council, them saying, well, if we had gotten together with these ideas 450 years ago, we wouldn't have even needed Luther. We wouldn't have needed a Reformation because the ideas now are becoming just closer and closer.
Well, just briefly, what's your sense of how much the Protestants are moving and how much the Catholics are moving? How much compromise is taking place in each of these two arenas? Because for the Lutherans to be saying this, like if the Catholic Church was the Catholic Church of today, 450 years ago, we wouldn't have protested. That suggests that we're actually looking at quite a different church than it was at that time.
Exactly. I guess there's two facets. One is that the Catholic Church has taken a less hard line approach in order to bring together people just to have the discussion. But really, when you take a look at what they're doing in terms of changing doctrines, the Catholic Church really has not moved at all. And the movement comes really from Protestants being able to reconcile their views with Catholic doctrines. The Catholics, especially with their doctrine of infallibility, when the Pope speaks from the seat, as they determined in 1870, the Catholics are not going to change on their doctrine. So really what's happening is Protestants are moving toward the Catholic position. Even a recent Pew study, they did this in advance of the 500th anniversary, said U.S. Protestants are not defined by Reformation-era controversies 500 years later. That was the title. They looked at two things, justification and then scripture versus tradition, which were two of the ideas that were discussed in that earlier document I discussed from conflict to communion. They looked at those and they showed that the majority of Protestants now believe closer to the Catholic view of justification and the Catholic view of scripture and tradition. Hmm. So you're seeing a whole lot of Protestants who don't even really believe in what Luther argued for 500 years ago. And that's really a huge, huge story.
So going back to these statements that Herbert W. Armstrong made, even before Vatican II, what informed that position, the biblical prophecies, just bringing the prophecies into this? What did he use to inform his position, and what do these prophecies tell us about the reasons behind what's happening here?
Well, Mr. Armstrong would always point to certain scriptures in Revelation where the Catholic Church would be that dominant force that would be able to unify a Europe or the European nations. And he said, look at how Catholicism has been able to unify Europe in the past. You know, Charlemagne wading through rivers of blood to unify Europe under Catholicism. And he said, this is what's going to happen in the future. And then Mr. Gerald Flurry has come along, backed up those prophecies, and then further looked at these scriptures in Isaiah 47, verses 1 to 8. And these scriptures talk about a lady of kingdoms. And Mr. Herbert W. Armstrong always used to prove that these verses describe what is the Catholic Church, a lady of kingdoms, because a woman is always symbolic of a church in biblical prophecies. And this lady rules over many waters, many nations. So he would go back to that. And then in verse 7 of that, Isaiah 47, this church says, I shall be a lady forever. And then in the next verse, verse 8, she says, I shall not sit as a widow, neither shall I know the loss of children. So you had a number of different splits. You had the Great Orthodox Schism in 1054, and then you had this Protestant Reformation in 1517, where these daughters are trying to escape from this larger church. And the attitude of the Catholic Church is, I will not know the loss of children, which is the key verse which Mr. Gerald Flory has pointed to as the attitude that the Catholic Church has with bringing both of these churches back into the Catholic fold.
Right. So if people were to take an interest in learning more about this, there's only so much you can cover in a short radio interview, obviously. What do you think would be a good resource for them to look at?
The verses that I was just discussing are covered in the Isaiah booklet. And then we also have a booklet on the Holy Roman Empire and prophecy. And I think those two would really be great. The second one, especially looking at how Catholicism has been able to dominate Europe and unite Europe over successive periods of history, and will do so in the future.
All right. Well, Kieran has written an article on thetrumpet.com. It is Why Catholics and Protestants Commemorate the 500th Anniversary of the Reformation Together. He also has a link here at the end of this article that I would really encourage you to take a look at. It is the booklet that we have about the forecasts Herbert W. Armstrong made, not only about this one, this specific subject, but many others as well. But there is a chapter in that booklet called Returning to the Fold. You can find the link at the bottom of Kieran's article here. We've been talking with trumpet writer Kieran Underwood about the 500th anniversary of the Protestant Reformation. So check out his article, Why Catholics and Protestants Commemorate This Anniversary Together. Find it on thetrumpet.com. Thank you for your time, Kieran. It's great stuff.
Thank you very much.
This is the voice of the Trumpet News Magazine. You're listening to Trumpet Hour.
Tomorrow, November 2nd, is the 100-year anniversary of the Balfour Declaration. November 2nd, 1917. That was the day the UK Foreign Secretary Arthur Balfour sent a letter to Lord Walter Rothschild with a declaration of British support for a Jewish state. It's viewed as the first major step and arguably the most important step toward the foundation of the nation of Israel in the Middle East. There's really some inspiring history here, and it's especially important to look at in light of what's happening in Israel today. To talk about this via Skype from Jerusalem, we have trumpet writer Brent Noctegal. Hello, Brent.
Hello, thanks for having me on the show for this.
Yeah, it's good to be able to talk to you about it. Why don't we start by just hearing a bit more context and history about what the Balfour Declaration is and why it's considered so important.
Well, everyone knows that the Jewish state came into there's a historical Jewish state that's been around since biblical times. That state continued in existence till the Roman Empire took it over in 70 AD. And from that point on, throughout the next two millennia, you did have Jews that were in the area of Palestine. You had Jews in Jerusalem and throughout this land, although they did not make up the majority of the people. It wasn't until this Balfour Declaration in 1917 that you had an outside power or a foreign government say that they actually wanted this to happen for the Jews to set up a state in the future. They wouldn't get statehood till 1948 once that was passed at the UN, and yet this was the beginning stages of that movement back in 1917.
Okay, so you've written an article about this subject that will appear on thetrumpet.com, I think, on November 2nd. Might not be before that. And you make the point that there's actually evidence that God was involved in these events that paved the way for Jewish independent state. Can you just tell us about that?
Yeah, well, there's a couple of things I look at in this article. And firstly, I look at this was obviously during the First World War, and up until 1917, it looked like the British forces were going to be focused elsewhere rather than the Eastern Mediterranean. And we had one of the leaders of the War Office, Lord Kitchener. He basically died unexpectedly in 1916. He didn't really want to take over Palestine. He didn't want to support British troops in that area. But then the next leader that came into office did. And so in January 1917, you had the British actually moving into what is now around the Gaza Strip, northern Egypt, and then starting to take Palestine. So there was a shift in the movement of the British army. And then there was a really important victory that took place on October 31st, 1917, that I believe has the hallmarks of miraculous help. There, it was this famous charge, a cavalry charge by the Anzac Light Horse, the Australian New Zealand Army Corps on Beersheba. The British forces were kind of stuck at Gaza, which was quite a large force there, and they decided that they were going to do a surprise attack further inland on Beersheba. Many people have heard about this battle. It was actually reenacted on Tuesday with descendants of the original Anzac soldiers. The Australian Prime Minister Malcolm Turnbull was in Israel for that, to see that, as well as the New Zealand Governor General. She was here as well. But basically what happened in this attack was, this is the last successful cavalry charge in war history. And these 800 light horse or soldiers armed with guns and bayonets basically charged over a 2 kilometer field, open field, Turkish artillery and Turkish soldiers in trenches. And they overran the Beersheba defenses in less than an hour. There were 500 Turks that were killed, 1,500 that were surrendered. There were only 30 Australian light horse that were actually killed in this and 36 wounded. So just an amazing ratio of soldiers that were protected in this. You can look at several miracles in this battle. The fact that the Turks and the Germans that were there didn't blow up the wells. Basically, the British forces needed the use of Beersheba's wells to survive before they could take Jerusalem. They didn't blow up all the wells in time. Even the fact that a lot of the Turkish soldiers didn't lower their sights as the cavalry came closer. So they were shooting over above. Just simple mistakes that you don't do in warfare. Yeah. And it came to be a resounding victory and one that is hailed to this day. So that a month after this time, basically, General Allenby could take Jerusalem and then further push north and ensure that Palestine would be taken by the British, so that in the eventual victory in World War I by the Allied powers, the British would then not necessarily lay claim to that land, but have the most power in directing who should be there in the future. So there was this miraculous victory that led the way to Jerusalem to being taken, and also the fact that the Brits were even there was surprising. Back in 1916, 1915, you wouldn't have thought that would be the case. So I believe that shows God's hand.
Another quite extraordinary aspect of the history is just how much political support the Jews received from the British. And there really were several key people in power who demonstrated their support for this idea of establishing an independent Israel. Tell us about that.
Yeah, so you have, before this time, you have a couple of British rulers that did favor the Jews having a state somewhere. There was even some of them that wanted the Jews to, people might have heard of this, to have a space of land down in Uganda in which to have a Jewish state. But that was rejected. And it wasn't until around this period, 1916, 1917, that you had numerous government officials that actually were pro-Zionists, that wanted the Jews to have a homeland in their ancient homeland. And these could be Mr. Winston Churchill. He was the Minister of Munitions at the time, and then he was later Chancellor of the Exchequer, which really helped, as part of the War Cabinet, really helped this vote get through to actually have this declaration. While it was the Balfour Declaration, he's not just one man. The same day that Battle of Beersheba took place, the War Cabinet was coming together, the British War Cabinet was coming together, and they decided on October 31st, 1917, to actually allow this to go through. So there are other government officials that voted for it. Obviously, Arthur Balfour, he was largely a Zionist for about 15 years before this point, but he was the foreign minister, basically, of Britain at the time. And then you even had the prime minister, David Lloyd George. He was a regular Bible believer. He was a Christian Zionist. He was another one that favored this movement. And so you had this, these three men in particular, and there were others that were coming together to form really the decision-making process of British politics, and they wanted the Jews back there. Now, you fast forward 5 or 10 years, and though you have a couple of those leaders still around, they do not have the wealth of support to actually support the growth of the Jews inside Palestine. You have in 1939 a declaration from the British that kind of limited the immigration of Jews to Palestine, which almost destroyed the future of the Jewish state. And then if you look from that point all the way on, all the way through to the present day, you do not find a large-scale support for the Jewish state inside British politics. It's never been that way. You've had the odd prime minister that does, but it has definitely not been a policy in British politics to support the Jewish state. So this, there was about a space of 5 to 10 years where you had a gathering of pro-Jewish Zionist leaders in Britain. And you think about Britain at the time, this is when the British Empire was starting to fade from its power, yet it still retained the empire during the First World War. And here you had the backing of the greatest power on earth at that time for the establishment of the Jewish state. That was very rare. It couldn't have happened a couple of years later. It had to happen at this precise moment, and it did.
And just to briefly establish how it was that the Balfour Declaration made that possible, and essentially it slipped in right during this critical window that you're describing in British politics. What was it about the Balfour Declaration that basically gave the Jews the advantage that they needed in order to establish their state?
Well, in the aftermath of World War One, we had the British, because of them taking over this area in victory, and because they have their stated policy of wanting a Jewish homeland in this territory, they were rewarded by the League of Nations this territory to rule over. It was their mandate they were given. And so from that point, at least for the first 10 years, there was an increase in Jewish migration to the area. That's what the Balfour Declaration said. We are actually going to support Jewish immigration there. But the Jews had to fight for it. I'm not saying that the British did it all at all. Yeah. The Jews had to fight for it every step of the way. But it was their international recognition from the British Empire. There weren't too many people that were going to stand up at that point to the British Empire and say, no, we're against you and we're not going to be for this at all. So really, there are other things as well. The fact that had they not made this declaration during World War One, if they had waited till after World War One, if it was sometime during the League of Nations when they were coming together and they had a lot of people that were coming to them, a lot of these nations that were, even in the breakup of the Ottoman Empire, these peoples that were saying, we've got the most people here, we're the largest ethnicity, we need to be a nation. And nations were awarded purely on merits of population. With the Jews, they didn't have a large population in Palestine. They were outnumbered by Arabs, 1 to 5, at the time. And yet it was declared that there should be a Jewish state. There wasn't really an absolute logical reason for it, apart from the British government favored it. Yeah. And that's what Paul Johnson writes in his History of the Jews, just in a portion when he talks about this. He says, even 12 months later, it would have been impossible. As it was, he talks about Weizmann, the guy, the Jewish leader that headed up this Zionist state. He says, as it was, Weizmann pulled the Zionists through a brief window of time, fated never to open again. Even he says this is the only time that it could have happened. He received perhaps the last ex grata gift of a great power, which went clean against the arithmetic spirit of the age. On paper, it didn't make sense that the Jews should have a state, that the British should support them. And yet, that's what they did.
So it brings an obvious question to mind. Why, if God really did step in and intervene to ensure that this happened, why did he do so, and what lessons can we take from this today?
Well, there's numerous prophecies in the Bible, perhaps too many to mention, that talk about end time events that specifically mention Judah. There's prophecies in most of the final 12 prophets, the minor prophets, that mention this is going to happen to Judah, this will happen to Israel. Clearly Judah, which is the Jews, is a nation at this point. I don't know how these prophecies would take place if you had Jews scattered throughout the whole world. How would that take place? It couldn't. So clearly the Jews were to become a nation. We also have prophecies in the book of Zechariah that talk about Jerusalem being being conquered by the Jews and then having to lose actually half of it. So it implies that the Jews control all of Jerusalem as well. So there are very specific prophecies that indicate that the Jews had to make up a state. It would be good, as even Herbert W. Armstrong said in the United States and Britain in Prophecy, if the Jews called their nation Judah, to make it more simple for people to realize that that is the tribe that Israel is, or that makes up most of the modern nation of Israel. But that's who they are. Bible prophecy says they should exist. And God has a special warning and a special message for the Jewish people as well. They are some of the descendants of Abraham. They have been given special promises inside the Bible. And so God wanted them to be a nation, a collective body somewhere that he could get a message to.
Very fascinating stuff. We have a couple of articles that are going up on the website here. Again, this we're talking with Brent Noctegal, trumpet writer Brent Noctegal, about the 100-year anniversary of the Balfour Declaration, which is November 2nd. And we have his article going up, God's Hand in the Balfour Declaration. We also have an article by trumpet writer Callum Wood, just asking the question whether the Jews gathering into the area of Israel was specifically a fulfillment of the biblical prophecy of a Jewish regathering there. That's something that quite a few people have a question about. So there's an article answering that question as well. We do appreciate you talking to us about this, Brent. It's exciting. I'm sure that this is quite a lot of celebrating going on over there in Israel this week.
Yeah, there certainly is. No problem.
Is Trumpet Hour with Joel Hilliker.
For decades, America has been at war with drugs. Now it seems a clear winner has emerged, that is marijuana or cannabis. In the past, all forms of this hallucinogenic drug have carried a heavy penalty for possession. Today, 29 states sanction medical use of cannabis, and another 8 states allow for recreational use. How much do you really know about marijuana? Is it a harmless high? Does it actually have health benefits? Are there downsides that people are overlooking? To talk about this, we have via Skype from his office in British Columbia, holistic nutritionist Jorg Mardian. Hello, Jorg.
Hello there.
So, marijuana. How does marijuana affect the body?
Well, I mean, there's a ton of studies on marijuana, and there's a lot of debate, as you know, for and against. And but it is a psychoactive drug, and it does have harm. In fact, many scientists believe it has more harm than alcohol, because alcohol you can metabolize fairly quickly in moderation, and it leaves the body. But if you look at marijuana molecule for molecule, the THC content is about 10,000 times stronger than alcohol in its ability to produce intoxication. And so that's what scientists are looking at. And they're saying, look, we know there's some good benefits and some really bad benefits. How do we balance that? So without getting into all the details of all of them, as an overview, it's bad for you. And that's the consensus among in the scientific community.
So you use the term THC content and said that it's much higher than in alcohol. Maybe you could just explain what that means.
Well, people like to put down, people like to say that alcohol is much more potent. It has many side benefits, you can get intoxicated with it rather quickly. And we know the statistics for alcohol, they're horrendous. But when we look at marijuana, it hasn't been studied as well. So we can say, well, it's not really as bad. It's just an herb, but it's not. It's not just an herb. And the THC, the marijuana, within 30 seconds, it hits the brain. It's much faster than alcohol in its intoxication content. So you have to understand the chain reaction of mood and personality changes that happen with this drug. You're going from passive to perhaps agitated. Not everybody does the same, of course. And you can even have aggression because of the chemical nature of the drug. Like I said, alcohol leaves the body fairly quickly. Marijuana tends to stay in the fatty tissues of the body and the brain quite long. So let's say somebody smokes, about 30% of that will stay in the brain and fatty tissue after one use for 1 week. And 10% of that one use stays at the end of 7 weeks. So it's stored in the body quite a long time. And the more that you smoke, the more that amount accumulates. And you actually need months of abstinence for all of that THC to be excreted from the body.
Well, let's just talk about there are definitely people who are saying that there are health benefits to marijuana. And certainly those who are using it for medicinal purposes, there are people, some people who will say that basically they don't get relief through any other means by the way that they do through marijuana use. Maybe you could just talk about the healthful components of it and then contrasting those against these harmful components that you're talking about.
Sure. And that's the way to have the debate on this. You can't have one debate and just the other. So there's the National Academies of Science, Engineering, and Medicine. What they did is they actually studied or analyzed about 10,000 studies. And they came to the conclusion that there are many positive effects of components of marijuana. So they range from quality of life improvements to potential treatment of diseases. So there's over 60 components in marijuana, but the two biggest ones, the first one that's non-psychoactive, it's called CBD, cannabidiol, and it doesn't get you high. So there's many products on the market with that now in pills and oil form. And it actually has proven pain relief. It's good for anxiety, good for seizures. We know that. It's amazing for seizures as well as possible cancer treatment. It can turn off a certain gene, they say. I haven't looked heavily into that, but I'm not sure they're sure themselves. And they say that the CBD component is safe at high doses. So non-psychoactive, that's the one that I'm looking at. The other component is the THC component that gets you high. And that's there's substantial evidence that it also has now, it's an effective treatment for chronic pain, muscle spasms from multiple sclerosis, epileptic seizures, and it also helps with depression, arthritis, anxiety, like just a host of symptoms. So while the THC gets you high, they say it also helps you. People can take either one, so you have a choice. And that's what I want to be clear on. Each does almost the same, but they say the two together are more potent. So what I wanted to say is there's the other side of that coin. We don't want to put the cart before the horse either. So when we look at studies and we look at the long-term effects, I mean, we're talking about 10, 15 years of doing this stuff. And there's a lot of times there's hidden and confounding long-term factors that aren't coming out in the studies. And now think about this. That's marijuana use alone, and I'll get into the details. But let's say we combine marijuana with other drugs, street drugs, heroin or cocaine, pharmaceuticals and pregnancy, you know, you're going to have some big problems. Let's say we get around to legalizing this completely. And I think it's moving towards that because lawmakers are just leaning towards it for votes. It's easy right. votes.
Yep.
So for certain, addiction rates would rise. There's about 100,000 teens a year right now that get treated for marijuana dependency.
Well, how addictive is marijuana compared to, say, alcohol or other substances?
Well, the studies are coming out now that show, and it's downplayed. It really is downplayed, the addiction rate. They say it's somewhere around 9, 10%. But when I look at studies, I start to question some of that, you know, because teens who regularly smoke pot, marijuana, they're said to be 26 times more likely to begin using other drugs by age 21. So, you know, it does have a profound effect. And even more concerning is what it does to the brain. And especially we know that teens start using early. A lot of teens start using, say, at 12, 13, 14 years old. And so the University of Maryland School of Medicine showed that it does affect the memory-related structures of the brain in teens with significant decline in knowledge and verbal ability. Hmm. And even worse, they may have a permanent loss of IQ up to 8 points. And think about what that could do to long-term scholastic work or, you know, even in a conversation. I mean, talk to people who've been on this stuff for a decade, and they're definitely talking a lot slower than you should otherwise. It does affect you. Take that on the road, intoxication. Doubles your car crash risk. That's what the studies say. Right. I don't really want to drive beside somebody that's stoned. Workplace performance. I mean, it gets hammered because quality issues, absenteeism, turnover rates, productivity, it all gets hammered. 55% more industrial accidents, 85% more injuries compared to non-users, and 40% of all industrial fatalities, people who use that drug.
40% of industrial fatalities are caused by people who are using marijuana?
That's right.
Wow, that's a very high figure. That's a lot of people using this drug.
Well, you know, is it a good thing or a bad thing? You have to look at these studies and say, can we just throw that away for the supposed benefits? It does benefit some people with some very severe ailments. Now, there's about 400 chemicals in this drug, and many of them are toxic to the body. And so you're going to extrapolate that, let's say, with the body itself, not just the brain. So the lungs suffer. You have coughing, bronchitis, infections, and get this, almost 20 years earlier than cigarette smokers. We know how lethal cigarette smoking is. So 26% more likely to have a stroke. And even though cancer doesn't show a link, they always say it doesn't show a link, I see studies that say it damages DNA. Huh. Could there be a link to cancer? Of course they can. You have so many chemicals, you can't, you know, just leave that out. So yes, a lot of health damage.
Well, just to maybe add to that, I just wonder if you could talk a little bit about, say, the kind of marijuana that is regularly available today and even on legal markets now versus, say, a generation or two ago.
Right. Well, a generation or two ago, the marijuana, let's say at Woodstock, it was roughly around 1% THC. The stuff that's grown today is somewhere around 9 or 10%. That can go up to 30 or even more percent, closer sometimes to 40 with some of the, if you get it in hashish form or anything else. So let's connect that with what we're looking at here. Most people smoke it, or they might, there's other ways to take it, of course. But if you take the more concentrated forms, you're going to get these effects that just extrapolate. When you legalize this, all these shops are going to pop up. What's the audience? Is it the casual smoker? Of course not. This is a for-profit industry. They're looking at the heavy smokers. And when you get these heavy smokers, you're going to feed them the stuff that's very high THC. People want to get high on it. And that's the ones that spend money on it. And what, you know, a high user would be somebody, studies say 25 days or more a month. That's a chronic user. Mm.
Yeah, that's an excellent point. I mean, that's really true of just about any industry that relies on regular consumers coming in. You think about the, say, even soft drink manufacturers, they make their money off of the heavy users, not from the person who's just getting, you know, having the occasional Coca-Cola or something like that. So looking at the effects of society, the effects on society of people who are having these, say, more chronic problems and so on associated with that, let alone, say, the accidents that would might be occurring on the road or in businesses, decreased productivity and so on. What do you make of, you referenced very briefly just, well, this is an easy way to get votes. But for society to be moving in this direction of legalization, what's behind that, and where is that taking us?
Right. So, I mean, I see the push for legalization as a twofold thing. There's the one that's the drug-free health approach, and people are generally looking at this and saying, look, this is a great thing. They're seeing some studies show, especially for seizures in kids. But that's why I say to my clients, look, there's components of it that are THC free and they work. You don't have to get high to use this stuff. Mm-hmm. The other one is the potheads. I mean, they want to get high and they're going to hitch their vote to the marijuana is healthy bandwagon. And they're going to minimize that the herb is harmless because they want this passed. So you've got a lot of people voting for this with different agendas. However, the people who smoke it to get high, generally, they don't care about being healthy or problematic. Mm-hmm. They smoke for a change in mood. They smoke because they want it to affect their brain, and it's a selfish approach. You know, so when you look at the real purpose of legalization, it's like anything. You have to look at who's funding it, who's behind it, who stands for what. And yes, there are a lot of doctors now that are saying this does have good properties, and the studies are showing it. I just think the studies aren't long enough at all, especially for the THC content. I mean, you're looking at people, and when you have these studies, you have to ask them, well, how long have you been smoking? Well, I've been smoking 20 years. It's not a study. You're asking them to from memory to say how it's affecting you. So,
is that when they're looking at it retroactively that way rather than something that they've been tracking all along?
Right. So when we look at it and we say, this is a study and we've studied it, you know, we know from 20 years, you're simply asking people for memory. It's the same with diet. When you have diet study and you say, we had a study over 25 years, you're simply phoning into people and saying, hey, how are you doing on your diet? Is it going good? Are you doing everything all right? Mm-hmm. You know, how was it going 10 years ago? Well, memory is faulty. Mm-hmm. And no one's going to say, yeah, it's really hitting me. I'm really, you know, I'm not the sharpest knife in the drawer anymore.
Right. That's it's easy to see how you would get some faulty data through self-diagnosis that way, especially from marijuana users. Well, we certainly appreciate you talking about this with us. We've been talking with holistic nutritionist Jörg Mardian about marijuana and its effects and just how this is playing out in society as more and more states in the United States legalize this drug. He's working on an article on the subject. You can keep your eyes on thetrumpet.com to find that. Thanks very much for your time, Jörg.
Thanks for having me.
It's time for today's last word.
When he was young and first getting into business, the world was a big pie, and he wanted it all. Herbert W. Armstrong wanted to make a difference in the world. He wanted to rub shoulders with highly influential people, leaders in business, industry, and politics. He wanted to live a life surrounded by quality things that only a lot of money could buy. And he was determined to make it happen. In his autobiography, he wrote, "In my foolish conceit of those days, I was cocksure that I was headed for outstanding success." He worked hard, and he did find outstanding material success, but it didn't last. God took it away from him. Not long after he was married, all of Mr. Armstrong's business ventures crumbled to pieces. He wrote, "The hand of God was taking away every activity on which my heart had been set, the business success before whose shrine I had worshipped. This zeal to become important in the business world had become an idol. God was destroying the idol." God is a jealous God. He tells us, "Seek first the kingdom." And as Mr. Armstrong said, anything else someone else seeks as more important than the kingdom of God is an idol. And when God wanted to use Mr. Armstrong, he violently smashed his idol. He'll do the same thing to you and me if we ever let anything come before him. Mr. Armstrong had been too set on material things, too much a respecter of persons. And as he learned, the more steeped in the thinking of the world we are, the harder it is to re-educate our minds in the ways of God. Mr. Armstrong, after having been really humbled by God's powerful hand, he decided to give himself over in service to God, to follow God unconditionally, to put obedience over personal desires and ambitions. He sacrificed everything for God's sake. And in many ways, that's where the real story begins. What happened in Mr. Armstrong's life at that point? Well, he had a change of heart. He wrote later of his youthful materialism, "Living without this former God was no longer painful once I gave it up. I'd found the true God instead. I found the overflowing joy of receiving new understanding of God's truth out of the Bible. I now plunged into the study of the Bible with an energetic zeal surpassing any efforts I had expended in the quest of material success. I found a new happiness and joy in the fellowship of those humble and lowly folk that was infinitely greater than any enjoyment experienced before. Mrs. Armstrong and I were now seeking first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. We learned that happiness does not consist of material acquisitions." Well, what was actually happening was God was changing the desires of Mr. Armstrong's heart. The presence of the Holy Spirit within him was dictating a new set of priorities and interests, aspirations, and dreams. He wasn't interested anymore in winning the favor of influential men. His desire was to please God. He didn't want to place material wealth above all else, and he demonstrated through 28 years of poverty in service to God's work that he continued to seek first the kingdom. In giving Mr. Armstrong the abundant joy and happiness of his new life, God was actually fulfilling all the new desires of his heart. Now, is that the whole story? Actually, it's not. Remember those youthful desires Mr. Armstrong had to make an impact, to associate with powerful men, to live a quality, regal life. Well, God remembered those things too. Mr. Armstrong made a big difference in the world. In spiritual terms, history will prove him to be the most influential man in modern times. Mr. Armstrong, in fulfilling the commission of Matthew 24, verse 14, he had the chance to travel the world over. He spoke directly with some of the most influential people on earth, leaders of nations, more important and influential, certainly, than anyone he would have been in contact with as an advertising man. In building the work of God, Mr. Armstrong established a standard of quality rivaling the best in the world. Just look at the exquisite construction of Ambassador Auditorium, of the colleges he founded. Quality with no expense spared. That was Mr. Armstrong's highest aim. And it was all with God's full support and blessing. Mr. Armstrong's heart had been turned to God, and God in turn made his life a virtual playground of excitement. God was able to use all of those talents and proclivities that Mr. Armstrong had once directed toward selfish ends. And now that he was truly seeking first the kingdom of God, God was able to fulfill the second part of that scripture, and all these things shall be added unto you. Think about it. What are the most ardent desires of your heart? Do you want them so much that you'd let them come between you and God? Or do you love God enough and patiently demonstrate proof of that love enough that, like Mr. Armstrong, you open the door for God to be able to bless you, even now in this short life, with the happy fulfillment of those desires? I'm Joel Hilliker, and we're coming to the end of Trumpet Hour. Send us your comments on the program by emailing letters@thetrumpet.com. Thanks very much to my guests on today's program, Brent Noctegal, Kieran Underwood, and Jorg Mardian. Thanks to our staff, Dwight Falk and Josh Sloan. I'll leave you with this thought from Francis Bacon. A wise man will make more opportunities than he finds. Thanks for joining us on Trumpet Hour. Until next time, keep watching your world.
You've been listening to Trumpet Hour on Trumpet Radio, 101.3 KPCG, and online at kpcg.fm. Understand your world.